Last week we had I had asked you if we only had 10 minutes left to live as the ship was going down, and I knew nothing about God, what you would share with me about Him. And you gave me some wonderful things. You told me some wonderful things about God. None of you shared with me about the wrath of God, and I was rather disappointed about that. Actually, it was perfectly wonderful that you didn't do that, because you fell right into my illustration perfectly. And the point is that we oftentimes, almost always, pick and choose what it is we like to think about God. And sometimes we do so a little bit to our detriment. It's kind of like the photo album I had illustrated with you. If I went to your house and I saw your photo album, I'd see the nice pictures of you and your family, of the wonderful events that had happened in your life. But probably I wouldn't see photos of your arguments with your spouse, or the times when your kids did things that you didn't like for them to do, or anything of that nature. There'd be no pictures like that in your photo album. And many times we pick and choose how we talk about and think about God in that same kind of a way. If we were to describe God and put Him into a photo album, we might just leave out those ideas of Him as a wrathful, vengeful, sometimes depicted as angry God. And to do so, it does not give a complete and total picture of who God actually is. Now, for those of you that are visiting today, this is only the second sermon in the last 2 years that I have focused on this side of God. So I don't normally spend a lot of time on the wrath of God. So if you're here for the first time, there must be some kind of the timing of this must be inspirational. I don't know. Maybe you needed to hear about the wrath. I'm just kidding. But there's a fellow by the name of Marcion. I had mentioned him last week, and he was a heretic, and he is charged with basically discounting those passages of the Old Testament that emphasize or talk about the wrath of God, because he doesn't like that. He doesn't like to think about God as being wrathful. And so he basically said, Old Testament, that's not God. New Testament, this is God. And the Old Testament, that's a false God. The true God is depicted in the New Testament, but not the book of Matthew, not the book of Mark, not the book of John, because that depicts Jesus in a terrible crucifixion, and we don't like to picture that. And I'm going to get rid of parts of the book of Luke, and I'll leave you with most of the books of Paul, and that's it. And he was a terrible heretic. We don't like that. We would not want to be associated with Marcion. And yet in some ways, we do the same things when we pick and choose what it is we like to think about and talk about and how we express God. And so we looked at a couple different areas where God is a wrathful God. And God did not become a different God when we turn the pages to the book of Matthew from Malachi. He did not change His personage when Jesus died on the cross. He didn't become a new God. His personality didn't change. He was and always will be the same God. God is immutable. God does not change. Now, I like to clarify that a little bit, and I probably shouldn't spend too much time on this for lack of time today, but when we talk about God never changing, I think that's also important that we not get too carried away with that concept. A lot of times we come to the word immutable, and we say God doesn't change. We stick hard and fast to that. God does not change. But we don't really define or think about what that means when we say God doesn't change, because in some ways God did change. God always was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but at one point in time, the Son became man. He wasn't man before that. He did change in that sense. He changes in His relationship with you and I. He used to deal primarily with the nation of Israel. Now He deals with all peoples. That there was a change that was instituted there. What doesn't change about God is God's personality, God's character, God's essence, the fact that He has and always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The nature of who God is doesn't change, and we can count on that. And the fact that God was wrathful and vengeful in the Old Testament means that His nature and character and qualities and who He is, His essence, has not changed in the New Testament. And we saw a number of areas where we see that God is wrathful. in kind of general terms. We saw in Numbers where they had disobeyed him, there was a partial devotion. A few people said yes. A few people said no. The majority, but certainly it was a partial devotion. And he says, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, my wrath comes on them. We saw also in the book of Zechariah that there is an infusion of wrath that comes as a result of a refusal to heed God. We shut our ears off. We shrug our shoulders. We stop up our ears. We will not listen to him. And as a result, the great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And you don't want the wrath of God. In Romans, we turn to the New Testament, and I didn't give you the full story here, and I'm going to spend just a minute on this. And I'm going to use some careful language here because of the youth factor. All right? And I'm going to use some code words in here, and if you understand what I'm saying, you do. And if you don't, then it's probably better. All right? But I want to be careful about how I talk about this. But there's an interesting picture as to what's going on in this specific passage. Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth, right? And we talked about last week how, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We talk about how the suppression of truth is what yields the wrath of God. And we usually picture this in one specific way. We say, it's not unrighteousness or sin that brings about the wrath of God as depicted in this passage. But this passage is talking about the wrath of God coming because we suppress truth. But on the other hand, it is also true that we suppress truth in unrighteousness. And so it's a vicious cycle. We suppress truth, wrath of God, leads to unrighteousness, and we then tend to suppress more truth. And so it's a vicious, terrible, awful cycle that continues on that way. But God should be known. We see the world around us. We see the power of God. We see we don't know much about God by looking at nature, but we can see in nature that there is a God, that He is powerful, and we should know that. And when we suppress that truth, it brings about wrath. And that's an expression of wrath that comes upon the non-believing Gentile, the unregenerate heathen of the day. And we look at that and we say, well, that's not me. Thank God that's not me. That I don't fall into this category. No wrath from God here. And then he goes on in chapter 2, of course, to talk about the Jewish person. And what does he do? He had a lot of the knowledge of God in the Old Testament, and he suppressed the truth of God. And that brings about not just some wrath, but a whole store of wrath comes upon that. And so we could broadly categorize this as a refusal to heed the word of God, whatever that is or how much of that word that we get. You refuse a little bit of the word of God, some wrath, a lot of the word of God, more wrath. But let me tell you, you don't want a single drop of the wrath of God because of its significance. And so any refusal to heed God brings about wrath. But what I'm going to tell you about here is I want to describe for you why Paul, I think, uses a specific illustration of the wrath of God here. And he says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now the result of this, for this reason he gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. And he's talking about homosexuality. And he goes on to talk about what happens as a result here. Men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You think, well, what is the penalty of their error which was due? What is he talking about? Well, in the broad sense, it's the fact that God gave them up to this vile passion. So we ignore the truth of God. It leads down roads that we don't want to go to, and it leads to debauchery and terrible and horrible things. But there's more to it than that. Does anyone know where Paul was, where he was sitting, what city he was in when he wrote the book of Rome, of Romans? It wasn't in Rome. What? Corinth, exactly. Now, Corinth is very interesting, because Corinth is a port city. And port cities have a characteristic that is common and has been common ever since there have been sailors. Ever since there have been such a thing as port cities, there has been a common trait amongst them. And that is, sailors get off of ships where they've been with a bunch of men, and they like to find a place to entertain themselves. And so Corinth was a place of great prostitution. And as a matter of fact, if you visit Corinth today, you will find markers that are in the ground still this day, where some of the old Roman cities existed from the day of Paul. And there will be markers that point you to a brothel or a house of ill repute. They still exist to this day. There's an arrow. Now the house is no longer there, but the sign is, and the signs were in the ground. And what's interesting about this, if you go to Corinth today, there's a museum there that has the antiquities of the days of Paul and beyond. And you will find out about some of these things, about the brothels and about the temples that existed in that day. And in fact, most of the brothels were, in fact, temples themselves. So that you would go and you would, and it was okay to go to one of these brothels because you were worshiping a god in so doing. And so you could, in fact, your wife would send you to one of these places because if she was infertile, she would say, you need to go to one of these places and worship God and have one of these ill relations. Now, if you go to that museum in Corinth today, you can ask about a special room that they don't advertise, but if you ask about it, they'll let you in to this room, and they'll show it to you. And here I'm going to use a little bit of careful language here, but if you go into this room, you will find these little statuettes that depict bodily parts in reality, life size, with all kinds of deformities on them. And with each of those, there are markers that describe how to correct these issues surgically. Now, these were left behind by doctors of the day. And this was caused because sexual promiscuity was so rampant in those days that there were sexual diseases that were causing all kinds of deformities. And they would actually make these clay impressions and then have doctors leave instructions for other doctors on how to solve these problems. It's terrible. It's really nasty. Now, I've never been there, but I've talked to someone that has firsthand, and he's seen these things, describes them as absolutely horrible. I think that Paul is in Corinth. Well, I know he's in Corinth. He knows about what's going on. These are the diseases that are happening in his day, and they're the results, the natural results of these actions. And it is natural that these things occur, and I use that term somewhat loosely, but it is ultimately a penalty of the error which was due them. I don't pretend to tell you that any specific disease that we see today can be directly linked to specific sins. I think that's very dangerous to go down that path, and because we don't know. God doesn't tell us this disease is a result of this sin. But certainly you see that kind of a thing happening to this very day. And certainly we see that God says, here in Romans, Paul says that there is a natural result of this. Now there's another thing I want to point out in this that is equally disheartening. We started out talking about Marcion. And Marcion liked to take passages of the Bible and remove them because he didn't like what they said. Now, there's a modern-day form of Marcionism, too, beyond what we just do casually when we're not careful. And it's not called that, but there's a lot of people who like to remove and modify the Bible today as well. Now, this passage is often used in that way in very liberal circles, in their desire to make homosexuality okay. And so what they do is they like to turn this passage, and it says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is in its nature." And what they will say is, they will take this passage and they'll say, the reason that homosexuality is being talked negatively here is because, What's happening is these are people who by nature are homosexual. They're born that way. And what's happening is they are not giving in to their natural tendencies. They're pretending that they're not that way, and they're pretending that they should live heterosexually. And so as a result, God gave them over to vile passions. And that's what God's condemning. So if you're born this way, you need to live that way. And if you don't live that way, then you're condemned for your actions. In other words, what he's saying is, these are people that are supposed to be homosexual. They're not living homosexually. They're not living naturally. That's why God condemns them. That's a complete, absolute, and terrible twist of the Scripture. And it's not my bag to stand up here and just harp on this whole issue of homosexuality. That's not my deal. But what I'm saying is that there is a wrath that comes from a refusal to heed. Its description, Paul is using this as an example. I don't think that homosexuality in particular is necessarily any worse than the rest of the sins he will list in the next portion of the passage: lying, disobedient to parents, wrathful, vengeful, all those nasty things that he talks about. It's just that Paul has a wonderful illustration in front of him because he's here in the port city of Corinth, and he can use that as a very visible and natural illustration of what happens as a refusal to heed and the wrath of God. And all of these things are equally bad. All of these things come because of a refusal to heed God, and it brings about the wrath of God, and you don't want the wrath of God. Now, there's a third reason, and that is that we sometimes completely turn away from Him. In 2 Chronicles, then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the men who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place, and on its inhabitants all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched." So reason number one, Paul, there was this wrath came about from just partial devotion. Number two was a refusal to heed to begin with, and number three is a turning away. And unfortunately, we find ourselves, all of us, in one of these three categories from time to time. If you have never accepted the truth, maybe it is a refusal to heed that will bring about wrath. And that's a wrath of God that is undescribable. And it's a wrath that you don't want. And if you've never believed, then I implore you to make that change today. Or there's a wrath that comes of partial devotion. And sometimes we are partially devoted. And sometimes there's a wrath that comes when we absolutely believe and then we turn away. Now this is not, please don't mistake this, this is not as believers saying that when we forsake the Lord, we receive eternal judgment, eternal wrath. That's not what we're talking about. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our possession. You will not lose that. But it's still the same God we're talking about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He brings wrath to all people for disobedience. Now don't dismiss the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't ignore the God of wrath of the Old Testament. Don't be like Marcion and skim over, slide by, and otherwise relegate those passages to other people in other times. That's the context. That's the point, that there's one who receives this wrath that he is specifically talking about here. But God gives wrath for the reason of apostasy. That's God's mode of operation. It's His way of operating. It's the way God works. It's the way God is. Now, He didn't roll out of the wrong side of bed before several thousand years, for several thousand years before Christ came. You know, before Christ came, He always rolled out of the wrong side of bed, woke up angry. Christ came, now He rolls out of the right side of bed, no longer an angry God. It didn't work that way. God's nature has remained the same. There are many other reasons that are and examples given for the wrath of God. God's wrath comes for unfaithfulness, for fellowship with evil, for idolatry, for sympathizing with evil, for speaking against God. Now, I've spared you many of those specific examples of how God's wrath is executed. We didn't read in Isaiah 33 in which God's wrath is seen as people being burnt in fire, like cut up thorns, like burning lime with everlasting burnings. We won't talk about that. We didn't go to Isaiah 66 and with God's wrath, in which God's wrath is seen in the everlasting fire, which is for those who have sinned against God, are tormented as the worm that never dies, that's never quenched, that is quoted as an abhorring unto all flesh. We didn't talk about that. There's no single passage, not even the whole counsel of Scripture, that can adequately describe, because of the limitations of human understanding, the wrath of God. Just as we know we can't understand the love of God. We cannot comprehend the length and the depth and the width and the height of God's love. But in the same way, the psalmist tells us that we can neither know the power of God's anger in Psalm 90. He is a vengeful God. But there is a way to avoid that. And we saw that last week. That the wrath of God abides on him. And the ultimate, consummate form of that wrath we should avoid. But there is still a wrath that comes even for believers in some sense. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. In 1 Thessalonians, and I started to wrap up on this passage last week, and I'll move off from here. We see that when they say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. We are different. We're not of the darkness. We're of the light. We should act as we are of the light. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Wonderful. As a believer, we are not appointed to this wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, us is not all of humanity. The us is believers. As believers, we are to live in his righteousness. And the result should be a community that functions like no other. He says, look, for God did not appoint us to wrath to obtain salvation. And he goes on and says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. He gives a whole dialogue on the fact that we are not partakers of this wrath if you are a believer, this final, consummate wrath. But it's not just to tell us you don't get the wrath, because probably if you're in a state where you're not going to get the wrath, one of the reasons you're there is because you knew you wouldn't get wrath. He didn't have to tell us that. But the reason he tells us this is so that we can comfort one another and edify one another just as you are doing. We function together as a group and as a body, and it is the very core and essential reason by which he does this thing. We don't have just a personal relationship with the Lord. It's not just an individual relationship with the Lord. It is. But it goes beyond that to a community relationship with the Lord. But for one another, within the body, Christians are not saved to live on a remote island with the Lord. We are not supposed to hide out in the desert and commune with him. We are part of a group, a community, and a body, and as such, no one person is complete in ourselves. We talked about that in Sunday school. You're not complete as a believer. Now, you say, wait a minute, I'm complete because I have Christ. Sure, you're complete because you have Christ, because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Father is there to help you. But only as you work with other believers are you truly complete, because we function as a body. Without the help and relationship of other believers, we are incomplete. No one of us makes up what is needed, and that needs that you and I and our gifts and abilities and insights are required for each of us to be completed. And I need yours and yours and yours, and all of your gifts in order for me to be completed, and we need that from one another. But there is a wrath that comes, and we just got done seeing that there's no wrath for the believer, but that's within a context. The wrath that comes upon unbelievers does not come upon the believer. But there is a wrath still. And Psalm 90 kind of talks to that a little bit. Now, I know we're in the Old Testament in Psalm, right? But watch this, because we're going to see who he's talking to here. Lord, you have been our protector through all generations. Even before the mountains came into existence, or you brought the world into being, you are the eternal God. Wonderful. God is eternal. He doesn't change. That God is still the same God. Excellent. God's eternal. And he's going to contrast the eternal God with the not so eternal you and I. You made mankind to return. You make mankind to return to the dust. And I wish I had time to talk about that word. Very interesting. But he basically pulverizes us, is what it says. And say, return, O people. Now this word return is going to be a key word. And watch this. Yes, in your eyes, 1,000 years are like yesterday that quickly passes, or like one of the divisions of the nighttime. You bring their lives to an end, and they fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass that sprouts up. In the morning, it glistens and sprouts up, and at evening time, it withers and it dries up. Now, what's he saying? He says, look, this is a psalm by Moses, remember? And Moses would have written this almost assuredly, either in the wilderness or at the tail end. Maybe this is a song that was meant to kind of coincide with Deuteronomy. Maybe it's the song that they sung before he preached the sermons of Deuteronomy. Because, of course, you have to sing before you preach. And I don't know. So maybe Moses wrote the song and they sang it and then he preached. But so Moses would certainly have been an older man. He was either an old man when he wrote this, or he was a very old man when he wrote this. Now, when you are an old man, at least twice my age makes you an old man. No matter how old you are, twice your age makes you an old man, doesn't it? Well, at least when you're at least 10, once you hit 15, twice your age makes you an old man, right? Am I right? 30's old, right? Okay, so. But when you're 40, twice your age really makes you an old man. Sorry for anyone that's 80 or approaching that. And when you're 80, 120, wow, right? But when you look back on life, when I look back on life, I think, I've been around for 40 years. But it feels like about 5, you know? And I suspect that when you're 80, it seems much the same. And when you're 120, it seems much the same. And when you look at other people and you see, and when you're that age, especially in this time of history, if you're 80, you've seen lots of people come and go. And they spring up and they fade away. And he's speaking here in very flowing terms about the brevity of life. And he's contrasting it to the eternality of God. God's eternal. God's all-powerful. We're like that. But he goes on, God's eternal, we are frail. Yes, we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. You are aware of our sins. You even know about our hidden sins. Yes, throughout all our days, we experience your raging fury. The years of our lives pass quickly like a sigh. The days of our lives add up to 70, 80 if one's especially strong. But even one's best years are marred by trouble and oppression. Yes, they pass quickly and we fly away. Who can really fathom the intensity of your anger or your wrath? Your raging fury causes people to fear you. Now, who is he talking to? A minute ago, he said they. You take mankind, general terms, is like taken to the dust. They are like this. You are like this. We fear you, and teach us to consider our mortality. Only a believer recognizes the wrath of God and asks for God to teach them. An unbeliever doesn't do that. An unbeliever says that. Sometimes believers do that too. But fist to God. But only a believer is going to be at a state or someone in which the Holy Spirit is convicting, at least, we could say. But he's talking about believers. Now, not New Testament believers, but believers, nonetheless, children of God, teach us to consider our mortality so that we might live wisely. Turn back toward us, O Lord. And, Isaac, I know that you're graduated from high school now, heading off to college. And now you know everything. And in 4 years, you'll certainly know everything. And in 7 years, you will know everything you need to know. And then in another 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you'll realize just what you don't know. The great tragedy of life is that by the time we're old enough to realize where it is we really want to go and need to be, we're too old to get up and get there. But what happens here is we says, look, Lord, teach us to recognize our mortality. Unfortunately, the younger you are, the less you realize how much real that is. But we all have it. And we need to recognize it. And it's a wrathful God we're talking about. And it's a sovereign God. And he says, sovereign God, extend your favor to us. Make our endeavors successful. Yes, make them successful. And we can see from this that they is the we. That they who live under the wrath of God is all men. That we are in the category of all men, certainly. That we avoid the wrath while in the obedient care of the Lord. That we get into the wrath by being outside the sphere of God's loyal love, which he talks about. That we move outside the circle. But watch this. Verse 13, turn back towards us, O Lord. That's the same word earlier, return. Return, O Lord. That's interesting. We talk about how we leave God, but the Lord's always there. And, you know, that's true. But watch how it works. We leave the Lord, and the Lord returns to us, is really what the way it works. Now, he does that through our obedience, and it's the wonderful mystery of the Holy Spirit working through and in us, at least as New Testament believers. But the concept is still the same, in that God does the moving. And we obey, but God does the moving, and at least back towards us. Turn back, Lord. Return. Teach us, Lord. Consider our mortality. Realize just how frail we are. And in so doing, we begin to realize for whom we should be living, working and breathing. Life is just as short for believers as it is for unbelievers. The mortality rate is exactly the same. It's 100%, no matter who you are. The quality of life differs according to the trouble of our life and the amount of wrath we experience in it. Now, all of us are going to experience something of negativity in life. And I know what you're saying. Wait a minute. This is Israel. We're not Israel. This is a nation, not individuals. Nations receive God's wrath for their sins. And the prayer here is that God restores to the nation the restoration he has promised. True. That's all true. But in a general sense, it applies to me because I'm a believer. Moses is asking the Lord to teach us to consider our mortality that we might live wisely. Nations don't consider their mortality. Individuals consider their mortality. People have to do that. And when individual people, believers, do that, God turns back toward them. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, it was return of people. Here it is return, O Lord. The heart changes by the influence of the Lord to change it, and the result is a restored relationship with the Lord. Now, sometimes that influence is the gentle, quiet whisper of the gentle, loving Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's the giant, colossal lead balloon that drops on your head. It's not always the same results for the same actions. It's not always clear that what's happening is God's wrath. And you know that I don't believe that all things that we see are the result of God's wrath for specific sins. Sometimes yes, often no. I don't believe that we can say that person hurt his thumb That's God's wrath. No, this was God's wrath on Billy. It's just me making a sacrifice. When God's wrath comes, though, you can be sure of one thing. It's ugly and it's painful. Now, it's interesting that the very next psalm, Psalm 91, and I'm out of time here, so this is going to be a three-part sermon, but Psalm 91 seems to consider this story. I'm not going to turn there, but it says that those who take shelter in the Sovereign One are protected by Him. It's as strong a contrast to Psalm 90 as you can find between any two successive passages in the Bible. It's an exact opposite to the wrath of God. Take some time to read it this week. It's the provision and protection of God. The language of 91 is so strong, so protective, so provisional, that you can't read it as a New Testament believer and apply it directly to you. It says nothing bad will happen. No enemies, no disease, no harm will come to you if you will follow God. And when you get to the New Testament, Paul says that's not true for you and I. Paul had hardship. God had inflicted hardship on Paul. Jesus had hardship. He was pretty obedient. Peter had hardship. John had hardship. As far as we know, all the apostles save one were martyred, suffering greatly, many of them before their death. They were not protected, as Psalm 91 says. Jesus says if you have hardship, if you are a believer, you will have hardship. He promises it, trials and difficulties. So you can't take Psalm 91 and just translate it for you and I. Then that's probably true of Psalm 90 as well. But at the same time, both Psalms do have features that hold true for all peoples of the true faith of all times. Our God is the same God after all. He does condemn sin, and He brings punishment for it, and He does provide blessing for obedience. Now, of course, for the nation of Israel, it was very physical in nature, and for us it's very spiritual. But just as it wasn't entirely physical for Israel, I don't believe it's entirely spiritual for you and I. And Paul does speak of a certain terror of the Lord. And my timing is terrible on this because I meant to be done with this sermon and I've got several more slides to go and I shouldn't end right there. But you will not let me go on. You're telling me, I can see it in your eyes, I'm hungry. So we'll close here and pray, and next week you'll have to get more of the wrath of God. Lord, You are a great God and powerful and almighty. And we recognize that. And You are vengeful, and You hate sin, and You enact punishment and wrath upon it. Yet we know, Lord, that You sent Your Son to die for our sins and take the brunt of Your wrath upon Himself. For that we are eternally grateful. If there's anyone here that has never accepted that free gift to salvation that is offered through the sacrifice of Your Son, I pray that You will speak to their hearts even now, so that they may avoid that full exercise of Your wrath in the end time. But Lord, we know that there's also a wrath that comes upon sin even for the believer, and we'll talk about that next week. But I pray that You will cleanse our heart from sin, help us to recognize the severity, the significance with which You look at sin, see it for how You see it, recognize the need for us to submit to You, to believe You, to heed Your warnings, to follow You, to live by faith, through obedience, and out of love, not fear. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the Holy Spirit You've given us. I pray that You'll guide us this week, give us Your wisdom, and bring us back safely again. And I pray these things in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.